Have you heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy? But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Good morning. Jesus told his disciples that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Persecution is widespread throughout our world today. Here are just a couple of headlines from the Barnabas Fund, which is a group that helps the persecuted church. Headline one, Hindu extremists destroy church under construction. Four killed and more than eight injured in Myanmar church attack. Christian couple in Bhutan denied support unless they convert to Buddhism. Now, those are just headlines of things that happened within the last couple of weeks. And these are just not isolated stories. According to the Pew Research Center, a study said that about three-fourths of the world's population lives under a government that has highly restricted religious freedoms. And most of those restrictions are aimed at Christians. In some places in the world, Christians are literally in danger of being wiped off the map. Over the past 100 years, the Christian presence has declined in Iraq from 35% to 1.5%. In Syria, from 40% to 10%. In Turkey, from 32% to 0.15%. Now, Christians have faced this reality throughout the history of the church. This is nothing new. But when this has happened, Christians have at times responded with supernatural love for those who have been against them. As followers of Christ, we will have enemies. There is a real chance that you will face someone who hates you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And throughout your life, you're going to have people who don't like you for a whole host of reasons. But God has put hard people in our lives for a reason. God wants them to experience His love through you. Your love is showing them the love of the Father. Well, today we're going to continue in our sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is answering the question, what does it mean to be righteous? What is true righteousness? What is the kind of life that is acceptable before God? The people saw the way the Pharisees lived their lives, and they assumed that if they lived their lives just like the Pharisees, then they would be okay with God. But Jesus thinks otherwise. We've seen this verse for the last couple of times. We've looked at the Sermon on the Mount, but I want to put it up here again today. Matthew 5:20, this is the key verse in the Sermon on the Mount. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. There is a righteousness that does more than what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees, they were people who kept lots of laws. They were very religious. They were very strict rule keepers. But they neglected their hearts. And they really didn't understand the importance of love. They were angry, they were bitter, they were hateful towards other people, and they did this all in the name of religion. But true righteousness, Jesus says, shows itself in a different way. The life that is acceptable to God is a life of love, a love that loves all people. And we see that in our passage today. This is the last of six examples where Jesus has been explaining the true meaning of the Old Testament. And Jesus has been refuting all these false ways of thinking about righteousness. And like last week's passage, this is challenging how we respond to those who hurt us. Jesus is teaching that we have to love our enemies. We're going to look at our text with the outline that you'll find in your bulletin. So you have a bulletin, you can follow along. It has four different parts, four different questions. So let's go ahead and look at our first section here. Who must we love? Verse 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So Jesus is continuing with his normal pattern of listing and stating the Old Testament teaching or principle and then telling its true meaning. But this one is a bit different than some of the other ones. Some of the other examples were just direct quotes from the Old Testament. So like, do not commit a murder, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery. But this example is not directly found in the Old Testament. You're not going to find an Old Testament command that says hate your enemies. Now there's clearly a command to love your neighbor, Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge anyone against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. The call to love one another is throughout the Old Testament. The call to love one another is picked up in the New Testament as well. It's a major theme of the Bible. And there's also texts in the Old Testament that show that you do need to love your enemies. Exodus 23. Verses 4 through 5, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. So the Old Testament is clear. You need to love all people. However, there were certain texts in the Old Testament that made it seem like it was okay to hate your enemy. Specifically, there are sections in the law, in Deuteronomy, where God commands Israel to destroy all the people of Canaan. God's people were not to take any prisoners. They were to annihilate all the inhabitants of the land. If they let them live, Israel would be tempted to worship other gods. There's also the issue of the imprecatory psalms, or the psalms that call for judgment on God's enemies. Sometimes the psalmists are just filled with anger. They're filled with hatred and outrage against God's enemies, and they're calling for their destruction. Now, those situations, the people of Israel taking the land and certain kinds of psalms, these are typically descriptive and not prescriptive. God did use Israel to judge the people of Canaan, and the psalmists at times do call upon God to judge his enemies. There is a biblical kind of righteous anger, but these passages were never meant. They were never meant to teach that we were to hate our personal enemies. The Pharisees, what they had done, they had taken these different genres of scripture and twisted it to justify hating their enemies, their personal enemies, and Jesus is responding to that here. Pharisees came up with this idea that you only had to love certain kinds of people. You only had to love your neighbor. Everyone else, you could just forget about loving them. Who was your neighbor? Well, this was actually a very big debate in Jesus' day. Who were the people they were to love? The Pharisees had concluded that you didn't need to love Gentiles. And the reason for that was that Israel was under control by the Romans. There was oppression. The Romans were ruthless. They had crucified people. The Jews hated them. Gentiles were viewed as less than human. Jews frequently called Gentiles dogs. One well-known Pharisaical saying was this: if a Jew sees a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out. For it is written, you shall not rise up against the blood of your neighbor. But this man is not your neighbor. Now for the Jew, the only good Gentile was a dead Gentile. The Pharisees had come to believe that their neighbor was their fellow Israelite. And then even then they could limit it further. My neighbor is the one who's following God the way I'm following him. Other Jews who didn't live up to their standards didn't deserve their love. And so if I love the righteous, it's okay to hate my enemies. It's okay to hate the Romans. It's okay to hate different races. It's okay to hate lower classes. It's okay to hate other Jews as well, especially the sinners The people who live in the red light districts, or the traders, or the common people. These people weren't worthy of love. But Jesus is correcting this here. Jesus makes clear that your neighbor is not limited to those who are like you. Your neighbor, Jesus will say, is anyone who has need. You may recall that the Pharisees asked Jesus the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus responds with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And one of the points of the parable is to show that your responsibility to love others is not constrained by race or any other barrier. The Jews and Samaritans were enemies, but the Samaritan loved the man who was in need. The Samaritan was the one who was viewed as righteous. And Jesus is saying, we must love our enemies. We must love those who come from enemy countries. We must love those who are from enemy political parties. We must love those who oppress us. We must love those who persecute us. Jesus said on the cross about the ones who crucified him, "Father, forgive them." Jesus is clear. We are to love our enemies. All right, let's look at why do we love? Why do we have to love our enemies? Well, verse 45, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Okay, the call to love our enemies is not based on their worthiness. It's based upon God's character and his love for his enemies. We love our enemies so that we can show who we belong to. We love our enemies to show our family resemblance. Now, if you look at my family, my wife and kids, it does not take long to figure out that we belong together. Sometimes we all make the same kinds of facial expressions. Sometimes we'll be sitting, eating dinner and talking, and Mary will say, "Wow, you know, that expression, it just looks like your dad." Sometimes our kids will say something or do something that we do. You know, as parents, we don't pass along just our genes, but we also pass along our attitudes and our behaviors. So children look like and act like their parents. And loving our enemies is a way that we show what kind of family that we belong to. 1 John 4:16, God is love. It's core to his identity. It expresses itself in all that he does. And so if we're part of God's family, we have to be people who love. It should be seen in our expressions. It should be seen in our conversations. It should be seen in our actions. We can love others because we have a Father who's in heaven. We have a Father who loves us. The fatherhood of God, this is a very important theme in the Gospel of Matthew. The God is Father, it's used 44 times throughout the gospel. We were once not God's part. We were not part of God's people. We were not part of God's family. We were without hope, without God in the world. We didn't have a father who loved us. But God the Father adopted us. He brought us into the family. We have a Father who loves us, and he's our heavenly Father. The culture of heaven is a culture of love. And the culture of heaven clashes with the culture of this world. All of us know this world is not a very loving place. But when we love, we are displaying the love of the Father to the world. Loving our enemies is giving people a glimpse into heaven. All right, let's move on to our next section. What does this heavenly love look like? What does this heavenly love look like? Well, let's first look at God's love. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. Now, since creation, God has always showed his goodness to all peoples of the world, to the entire world. And he has generously provided for all people in the world, regardless of what kind of people they are. Love provides and gives. God's love overflows and gives freely to all that he made. And Paul's going to pick this theme up actually in the New Testament. He's going to preach this to people who are worshiping false gods. Acts chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. This is such a great passage. God provides food and even gives joy to those who don't know him. Now, just to be clear, this does not mean that people who don't know the Lord are part of his family. God showing love by provision to all doesn't mean that God is providing salvation to all. Jesus is clear. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. But it does show that God does give common grace. What do we need to live our lives? Well, we need the sun and we need the rain. In order for food to grow, you have to have both. In order for life to exist, both need to happen. And those who believe in God and those who don't believe in God all receive his kindness. And really, this should cause all of us just to pause and think about how good God has been to us. Do you see how many opportunities you have to be reminded of God's love in a real, tangible way every single day? Let's be honest, every day is a battle to believe in the goodness of God. But every sunrise is a reminder that God exists and that he loves. Every time it rains, it's a visible, tangible reminder that God loves us. Mary and I are often, we often just say to each other how thankful we are to live in Hong Kong, where there's so much green and so much rain. Prior to coming here, we lived in a very arid region. It was close to a desert. Everything was brown and dusty. The landscape, to be honest, was just quite depressing. You looked outside and it wasn't like, wow, that's so beautiful. But here in Hong Kong, there is rain, there are green trees, there is life. And what this verse is teaching is that every single rain shower, every single thunderstorm, really those are all signs of God's love. And it's not just the sun and the rain where God shows his goodness, although he does that. All of what we have, our life, our family, our jobs, our health, every single good meal, every happy time that you have with your friends, that's all from God. That's all a sign of God's goodness. All of these things are gifts from God. So look and see how good he's been to you. If you aren't a Christian and you're here today, have you ever considered what Jesus is saying here? Do you really see the goodness of God in your life? Do you see how much he has blessed you and provided for you? I know there are many different hard things in life. There is sickness, there is hardship, there is sin, there is suffering. But often we let the hard things of our lives really keep us from seeing how good God is to us. So to ask yourself the question, how has God shown his goodness to you? It's there to be seen and it's there to be found. Well, let's look at what our love should look like. We just looked at how God's love is. What should our love look like? If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? You know, in the world, the bar is set fairly low for the standard for loving other people. But Jesus wants our love to be different than that of society's. Even the worst kind of people know how to love in certain ways. And Jesus is calling attention to the tax collectors and the pagans here in this verse, or in this passage. Tax collectors were some of the most despised people in Israel. What would happen is the Romans would set a quota for how much money needed to be taken from a section of the country. And then the tax collectors, they would often be Jews who would work with the Romans to go out and get the money. And the rest of the Jews viewed them as traitors, and really there was much opportunity for corruption and taking more money than they should. The pagans, those were the people who didn't know God. The word can also be translated Gentile. This is referring to the peoples of the world, the peoples without God. And as we saw earlier, the Jews looked down upon them. They were viewed as godless. And both of these groups were people that the Pharisees actually despised. Yet ironically, Jesus is saying that the Pharisees' behavior really isn't any different than the people that they despised the most. There wasn't a difference between the behavior of the Pharisees and the tax collectors and the pagans. They were all acting the same. Even the unrighteous love others. Tax collectors are friends with other tax collectors. A love for those who love us is really common to all people. There's a love for parents, for children, for a spouse, for friends, that people really all throughout the world experience in some way. That's natural, especially if people are nice to us. If I'm going to benefit from people in some other way, well, it's going to be easier to love them in return. But what Jesus is saying here, there's nothing necessarily Christian about that. There's nothing Christian about loving people who like you. There's nothing supernatural about that. Jesus is saying Christian love must do more than that. Christian love must be different. Jesus says in verse 47, if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? The Christian has something unexplainable about his love. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher and commentator, he does what other people do, yes, but he does more than they do. And he is not only doing more than others, he does what others cannot do. There are many people in the world who are upright. There are many people in the world who have a great concern about decency. There are many people in the world who follow the law, but there's not many people who love their enemies. And not only that, there's not many people who show concern for people outside their social circles. Pharisaical righteousness loves only people who are easy to love. But that does not cut it for Jesus. That does not cut it for Jesus. We have to love those who are hard to love. That's what Jesus is telling us. So just a question to think about. How is your love different than that of the Pharisees? Do you love people who are easy to love? Is your love limited to your family, your parents, your kids, or maybe a couple of friends who have similar interests? Now, I want to be honest. I know it can be hard to love those people as well. It can be hard sometimes to love those people who are close to us, and we have to make sure that we don't let those people become our enemies. So love your family and love those who are close to you. But we can't stop there. Jesus is calling us to something else. Our love has to go further. We have to love those who don't like us at all, whether that's our coworkers, our bosses, our family members, other ethnicities, other people in the church. And we have to take the initiative into the lives of those who are different than us. You know, it's interesting that Jesus not only talks about loving, he actually talks about greeting people as well. Let's be honest, some of us don't even greet other people. We just keep to ourselves. But what Jesus is calling us, he's calling us to go outside of our comfort zones and meet and greet and develop relationships with people that are different than us. Now, if you come to Ambassador, if you're here today, and you are here, so if you come here, you're probably the kind of person who likes to be around different kinds of people. Most of us are comfortable with being around others who don't look like us or other people who don't speak like us. But are you willing to be committed to those who come from different backgrounds? Are you willing to love people who have cultural baggage? You know, that might be a little harder for us. And I think that's why the whole issue of church membership is just so important. You know, church membership is an opportunity to commit to loving and having relationships with people who aren't like ourselves. You know, church membership is saying, The only thing that I have in common with that other person is our love for Jesus. And you know what? That's enough. That's enough for me to develop a friendship with that person. That's enough for me to commit to loving and caring for that person. You might be from Hong Kong, they might be a foreigner. You might be wealthy, that other person might be poor, but you formally commit to love and care for that person by joining the church. You commit to not letting those cultural differences become barriers to friendship and for Christian fellowship. And as you learn more about them, their background, their joys, their trials, you will be encouraged, and your love for other people will deepen. You'll be thankful for people that you otherwise might not have ever known. This is what shows God's glory to the world, a group of committed people from all kinds of different backgrounds who are loving each other because of Jesus. Let's look at our final section. Can we love perfectly? Jesus says in verse 48, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So this verse, to be clear, is not just a conclusion for today's passage. It's actually Jesus is wrapping up the whole section of these six examples. And Jesus has been explaining what the true meaning of the law is. And we are to reflect God's character and ways in all that we do. Now, this verse has been used to teach the doctrine of perfectionism, which is the idea that in this life, you can reach a state of moral perfection. If you come from a Methodist background or if you come from certain charismatic backgrounds, you may have encountered this teaching. And the idea is that since God commanded us to be perfect, then we actually must be able to do it. But the sad result of perfectionism is usually a Christian life that's filled with anxiety, and it's filled with a lack of assurance of God's love. You always feel like you're falling short. You think there's something terribly wrong with you because you still see sin in your life. Perfectionism will keep you from experiencing God's love for you now. But this verse does not teach perfectionism. There's a couple of reasons why. Okay, the first reason has to do with the surrounding context in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus started off chapter 5 by teaching the Beatitudes, and Jesus calls people to be poor in spirit, and that is the attitude of someone who knows that they always have sin. The poor in spirit are humble and realize that they still have sin in their lives. The other side of chapter 5, we get into chapter 6, and we see the Lord's Prayer. We are to ask God for our daily bread. We are to ask God for forgiveness of sins. It's part of our daily prayer life. And if we're supposed to ask God for forgiveness daily, we can't expect perfection. Well, a second reason has to do with other clear teaching in the Bible. 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, in this life, we never get to the point that we're without sin and that we're free from sin. So don't be surprised if you find yourself having to fight sin in your life. Don't be surprised when you wake up in the morning that you find yourself in a very intense spiritual warfare. There's nothing abnormal happening to you. Third reason that this verse doesn't teach perfectionism is the Greek word for perfect has other translations as well. Perfect is probably not the best translation because perfect contains this idea of being flawless. Now, certainly God is perfect. He is without flaw. There's nothing wrong with him at all. But for us in English, that word perfect has the idea that we never make a mistake or never commit a sin. But other scholars have demonstrated that there's a better translation that exists. And that translation could be wholeness. A translation could be completeness. So we are to be whole and complete as God is whole and complete. So what's Jesus saying here? Well, the phrase is similar to commands in the Old Testament. God says in the Old Testament, "Be holy because I am holy." Jesus is saying something similar. Holiness is about devotion. Holiness is not just about being separate, like we often hear. Holiness is about being devoted to God with your heart and your behavior. But Jesus didn't use the word holy here, and he did that for a reason. And the reason is he didn't want to confuse the people. The concept of holiness had come to mean something completely different to the Pharisees and the Israelites during Jesus' day. The Pharisees had so distorted the concept of holiness that if Jesus used the word holy, that everyone's just going to think it means external righteousness. Everyone thought holiness just mean you need to focus on your behavior and not the heart. And so Jesus here is calling us to be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. We are to be singular in our devotion to God, both in our hearts and in our actions. There's not to be this big gap between our behavior and our hearts. We are to be people who are whole as God is whole. Well, we're not going to be rid of sin in this life. We are not going to perfectly love other people. The good news, though, is that we can increasingly love other people. We can increasingly become like God, and we do that through the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in our lives, and we can increasingly bridge this gap between our hearts and our behavior. Well, as Christians, we are to have this otherworldly kind of love that lives in us and that we show to other people. Perhaps some of you have heard of this woman. Her name is Corrie Ten Boom. And during World War II, she and her family saved Jews in the Netherlands from being sent off to concentration camps by hiding them in a room in the top of her house. But eventually, the Nazis learned what was going on, and they raided the home. They took Corrie, they took her family, and put them into concentration camps, and Corrie was in a concentration camp, and she suffered. But amazingly, she survived. And after World War II ended, she had the opportunity to go to Germany, to go to other places and share her story. But there were still areas of her life where she needed to grow. And one of these areas included loving her enemies. It included forgiving those who had harmed her. And one day, Corrie was at this church and she was speaking. And after the service, a man approached her and came up to her. And immediately, Corrie recognized this man. He was a prison guard at the concentration camp where she was imprisoned. And she immediately remembered all the horrible things that this man had done to her and to other people. But the good news was this man had become a Christian. And the man extended his hand to Corrie and he asked for forgiveness. But Corrie hesitated at that moment. When that man extended his hand and asked for forgiveness, she hesitated. You know, could she really forgive this man? Could she love someone who had done such harmful things to her? She knew she was supposed to forgive, but she knew she couldn't forgive him in her own strength. But God helped her. God strengthened her. She extended her hand to him, and the feelings of love followed. Corrie said that when he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. You know, we can love our enemies because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. And if we come to him for help, he will strengthen us to love those who we never thought it would be possible to love. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you love us. We thank you for how you've shown your goodness to the whole world. Help us to love others as you have loved us. And we pray all of this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.